If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 16 to 25, mainly verses 18 to 21. And Kent's going to pick up on verses 22 to 32 next week. So there's some overlap. And the title of this sermon is The Wrath of God, or The Anger of God. And I don't think we need to be too nuanced about using the word wrath or using the word anger. In some ways, using the word anger is preferable because all of us know what it is to be angry, and we all know what it is to have someone angry at us. And so I just want to kind of use that, and I also want to alert you to the fact that we're mainly looking at verses 18 to 21. But I want to read verses 16 to 25 because there are four statements that connect these first verses. You've got in verse, the four, I am not ashamed of the gospel in verse 16. And then verse 17, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that necessarily goes with verse 18, for the wrath of God. And so here we have in these three verses, arguably, Romans 1, 16 to 18, I would argue that you have everything that Paul is going to say in the book of Romans in these three verses. And let me just go one step further, and you have everything that the Bible says. If you want to know what the Bible says as a whole, these three verses, in a nutshell, is all that the Bible teaches. And the question I want us to ask is, in verse 17, why is God revealing his righteousness by faith? And the answer to that question is verse 18. Why is God revealing a righteousness, the righteousness of God that comes through faith? And verse 18 tells us the answer to that. But let me read it. If you would stand for the reading of God's word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. As we focused last week, the righteous by faith shall live. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress, or literally hold back, the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. You may be seated. A U.S. Marine was distributing coins in Iraq, and on one side of the coin it read, "Where will you spend eternity?" And the other side quoted John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And the military responded quickly to this Marine and wanted to suppress the incident by removing the Marine from active duty because the military deemed that distributing the coins was insulting to Islam and particularly traumatizing to Iraqi children. Now, before you get too angry about that decision, I think there is a biblical point that we can observe here, because there has not really, I think I can say this, that There's no other verse in the Bible that has been more sentimentalized than John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And in the same way that we do with John 3:16, we leave out the perishing and we leave out the condemnation in John 17 and 18. The same thing happens with Romans 16 and 17, where we talk about the gospel and that the power of the gospel, there's power in the gospel and the righteousness that comes in the gospel, but we separate it from verse 18. And what I want to say is John 3:16 and John 3:18 are inseparable as a nutshell of what the whole Bible teaches, in the same way that Romans 1:16-18 are inseparable. And one commentator said this. He said, it's almost a greater injustice to the cross to sentimentalize the love of God than to deny that God exists. If you do not see the wrath of God when you look at the cross of Calvary's Hill, it is very certain that you do not see the love of God either. If you do not see the wrath of God when you look at the cross, it is certain that you do not see the love of God either. Christ did not come to tell us that God is love. The whole Bible has told us that God is love. He's already said that over and over again. What Christ came to do is verse 18. Christ came to bear the wrath of God. And so the big idea that I want us to look at this morning is that if we are to know the love of God, then we need to stop suppressing the traumatizing anger of God. If we are to know the love of God, then we need to stop suppressing the traumatizing anger of God. And I've kind of alerted you to two of the three points: trauma, suppression, and exchange. Trauma, suppression, exchange. Exchange is going to be very quick because I'm going to introduce it, and Kent's going to pick up on that next week. But let me really focus here on trauma. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And the first thing I want to admit from the outset is that the revelation of the anger of God is traumatic. Revelation of the anger of God is traumatic. It is not helpful to distinguish human anger from God's anger and say one is not, both of them, they're traumatic. Anger itself is traumatic. It is helpful to say that the way God expresses his anger is often very different from the way we express anger or we experience anger. When we think of anger, what do you think of when you think of anger or wrath? You know, we tend to picture someone who's enraged. Kids, have you had one of your parents enraged at you? You know what that looks like? Yeah. someone that's out of control. And when you're around someone who's angry and enraged, what is your knee-jerk reaction? Do you want to get close to that person? No. If your boss is angry, what do? Get some distance, right? You don't come closer, you move further away. And you experience that when you're angry with your spouse or you're angry with your children. You can experience them moving away, right? Creating separation. It's just the knee-jerk reaction to the traumatizing problem or anger of anger. And the question to consider here, I think, is whether or not, and the question I think with anyone's anger is whether or not that anger is warranted. And what Paul is telling us here is that God is angry and his anger is warranted. This is a very important point for the Apostle Paul. So much so that he connects it directly with the revelation of God's righteousness to the revelation of God's wrath. It's vitally important. And I also want you to notice here, not only that anger is traumatic, but I also want you to see here that the one who is doing the revealing, in other words, God's anger is expressed in such a way that you kind of don't, you mistake it for anger. The way he expresses his anger is so different from us, the way we express anger and experience anger, that he has to reveal to us that he's angry and show you in what ways he's angry and what to do with his anger. The word reveal itself is used in both verse 17 and 18, and it makes these two verses parallel to one another so that we have what we have is the righteousness of God is revealed in verse 17, and God's wrath is revealed in verse 18. And who's the one doing the revealing? God is doing the revealing. So not only is God's anger traumatic, and our knee-jerk response is to pull away, or at best to freeze up. Additionally, as I preach on this subject this morning, and I prayed this whole week, this is something that God's going to have to reveal. I can preach and study, and I can talk to you from my own experience, but it's something that the Holy Spirit, God is going to have to reveal both the righteousness of God that comes through faith and God's wrath against all ungodliness. It would almost be mean for me to try to force that upon you. The way God deals with it is we see elsewhere in Scripture that a bruised reed he does not break, and a faintly glowing wick he does not extinguish. And so I want to take care that the one who's going to have to teach us about his own wrath, and the one who's going to have to teach us why he is revealing his righteousness, will also give his Spirit to apply these things this morning. That said, I also want you to notice that Paul is speaking in the present tense. He says here that the righteousness of God is revealed. Not was revealed, not will be revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed, and the wrath of God is revealed. This English word for reveal is the same word that we get apocalypse from. It's apocalypto. And the apocalypse, we know, if you hear the word the apocalypse, most people think of the final judgment. And that will certainly be a traumatic event. But Paul is not merely saying that the wrath of God will be revealed in the future. He is saying that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven now, here in the present. And the word itself, apocalypse or reveal, means to uncover, to bring out into the open, to make manifest, to show. And all of these verbs that I just listed are the verbs that Paul uses in Romans 1, 18 to 25 to make his point about what God is doing. He is uncovering the righteousness of God that comes through faith. He is uncovering, revealing the wrath of God against all ungodliness. This past week, before we went to Croatia, Vicky has been sick, but we wanted to go to Venice before Carnivale was over. And so we went on Monday. And, Carnivale comes from the word flesh, carnal. And vale means to lift up. So it's lifting up the flesh. And so we were there on Monday. That was the day before Mardi Gras. And then the day, which is Fat Tuesday. And then 2 days before Ash Wednesday, which kind of marks the beginning of Lent. Well, and it's a season of repentance. And Vicky was photographing people who were dressing up as someone else. And the general idea is, and this is simplistic, but it gets to the point, the idea is that as long as one is in costume, as long as one is covered up, as long as one is masked, that you can do whatever you want with whomever you want, however you want. And then on Ash Wednesday, all the masks and costumes are removed for Lent. and you repent for all the things you did before Carnivale. And what I want to suggest to you in Romans 1, 16 to 18 is that there's a great uncovering. There's a great unmasking. A revealing that's coming from God Himself. And what Paul is saying here to the Roman believers, the Roman church, and to us, is there is a sense today in which every one of us wear masks and we cover up who we really are and what we have really done, and it's not just during Carnivale. It's every day. And God has to come and reveal who we are to ourselves and to reveal who He is to us. It's the whole way that John Calvin starts the institution of the Christian religion is to know God and to know yourself. Why is Paul so eager to preach the gospel in Rome? It's staggering that Paul's gospel presentation starts with the revelation of God's righteousness by faith and the revelation of God's wrath against man's sin. And I just want you to notice here the order in which Paul talks about the revelation of God's wrath. Listen to what he says here. For the wrath of God is revealed against all what? What does he say? All ungodliness. And then he says, unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And what I want to suggest to you is that Paul, even though these three things, the ungodliness and unrighteousness and the suppressing of the truth and by unrighteousness, even though these are three separate things, they go together. But the order is very important. And the most important, I should say, the priority in the order, more than importance, the priority that Paul places here is on ungodliness. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and then unrighteousness and then the suppression by unrighteousness. And I guess the question is, what does ungodliness mean? And I think we understand maybe the easiest way to get at a definition of ungodliness is to think about what godliness means. What does godliness mean? Well, think of the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. The first tablet has to do with your relationship to God, and the second tablet has to do with your relationship to man and creation. And what it means to be godly is to love the Lord your God. How much? With all your heart. With all your mind. With all your soul. With all your strength. And I think with that definition of godliness, we can begin to understand what ungodliness means and also the order of these three things. Because verses 19 to 21 answers the exact question of what ungodliness means. If godliness means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then ungodliness means in what he says in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Simply stated, Paul begins, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness, and he begins with your relationship with God. What is your relationship to God? And are you in a right relationship to God? And so Paul starts with ungodliness because he knows that all of man's unrighteousness, the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, comes from rebellion against this God, this ungodliness, and our refusal to love Him and honor Him as His creatures. And essentially what we're saying is, instead of loving God, we're going to love other things. And we're going to love other people. And we're going to love ourselves. And out of that comes all unrighteousness. And now we start to see a connection that's very important between love and anger. And this is a big point I want to make. You may have heard it elsewhere, but when I first heard it, it kind of blew my mind. But I want you to think of anger as a form of love. What? How is anger a form of love? In fact, let me give you a definition of anger as love in motion. Suppose someone attacks one of your children. What do you do? Could you even imagine not being angry? Or your spouse? And if you didn't get angry, what would you be saying? You'd be making a love statement. So what is the opposite of love? It's not anger. It's indifference. So to say that I have a God that is a God of love, but I don't want a God that's a God of anger, what are you saying? He's not a God of love. Because when a God of love sets his affection on his creation, he sets his affection on you, then that God is going to be angry at everything that threatens that which he loves. And if you as a parent would act that way, and you as a parent, or you as a sibling, or you, whatever, as you as a someone in charge of other people, if you would have anger, and it's often misplaced, and it's often selfish. If you can have anger and it's tied to what you love, how much more is God going to be angry over the way He purely loves what He's created and who He's created? See, His anger is not like ours. Ours is always selfish because our loves are mixed. And we get angry for the wrong reasons because someone withholds something that we want. And we get angry. And what we're saying is we made an idol out of that thing we want. We love that thing that we want. And so anger is love in motion from someone withholding something we want. And so in that sense, anger is a secondary emotion. It's a secondary action. It's a result of love being withheld or taken away or threatened. And if God loves His world and He loves you, will He not be angry at ungodliness in your life? Will He not be angry at unrighteousness in the way you treat other people? And to say that He shouldn't be angry, that He should be indifferent, is to say, I don't want you to love me that way. Now, every psychologist knows that in order to deal with, so we've admitted that anger is traumatic, and now we've made a connection to anger and love, and every psychologist knows that in order to deal with trauma, that which has caused the trauma has to be brought out into the open and dealt with. You can't ignore it. You can't repress it. You have to deal with it. And the way you deal with it is for it to be revealed. And that's what's happening here. That's what's happening in the book of Romans. Which brings us to our next point, which is the suppression. What are you going to do with the revelation of God's wrath? Verse 18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? They suppress the truth." So Paul here is clearly revealing to us the wrath of God. He's clearly revealed to us the righteousness of God that comes to through faith. And so the question isn't whether you're ungodly or unrighteous. What God is most angry about, he's not surprised about our ungodliness. He's not surprised about our unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. But you know what he's most angry about? When he has made a provision in the gospel for another righteousness that comes through faith, and we tell him we don't want it, and we suppress the truth of our own unrighteousness and our own ungodliness, and we hold back. We hold back the truth from ourselves. We don't preach the gospel to ourselves. We hold back the truth from our children. We scold them. We discipline them, but we don't bring the gospel together with it. So it's not that the wrath is a problem, the anger is a problem. It's that we're sinful in the way we handle the anger and the wrath. And the reason we can't handle anger and wrath is because we're suppressing the truth in our own lives about our own unrighteousness and our own ungodliness. And we're not living out of the gospel, so we're not able, as the Lord's Prayer, to forgive others as we have been forgiven because we're not forgiving others. So I think he makes it very clear in these two passages. You may read these passages and go, say to yourself something like many people have said, that, man, I'm glad he's talking about those Gentiles, those ungodly Gentiles, those unrighteous Gentiles. He's talking about the Gentiles. Well, if that's where you are, then chapter 2 is for you of Romans. We don't have time to get into that now. But basically what happens in chapter 2 is he deals with the Jews and applies the same thing to them, all their ungodliness and all their unrighteousness, how they're suppressing the truth. And basically, by the time you get to the end of chapter 3, everyone has to put their hand over their mouth. Because everyone is unrighteousness. Everyone is ungodly. Everyone is unrighteous. And everyone is suppressing the truth. And Jesus has to take off our masks. Jesus has to uncover us. And what he's telling you that he doesn't want you to do, the one thing he doesn't want you to do is to run away from him, but to allow him to uncover you. And how does he do that? Before I answer that question, I'm really out of time. Just let me make a quick comment on suppression versus repression. Psychologists have explained that repression and suppression are Freudian concepts. And what they have to do is they're concerned with removal of unwanted or unpleasant truths or experience from our consciousness. And so the way people do that in secular culture, they say it's a Freudian concept, repression, suppression. So what we can't talk about the wrath of God. Let's just don't talk about that. So you repress it. However, what we see here is that suppression is not a Freudian concept at all. It's a biblical concept. You see here, that's what happens in the creation is always borrowing biblical words to exchange for unbiblical teaching. It means to hold back, to restrain the truth. And what he comes to at the end of verse 20, he says, "We are all without excuse." None of us have excuses. We're all guilty. We're all ashamed, which brings kind of like let me just make a quick list of the ways God reveals his wrath, is revealing his wrath today. I'm going to save the most important for last in the final point. But one of the ways that God is revealing his wrath is to your conscience. People without a conscience don't feel guilt and shame. You felt guilty this week? You felt ashamed this week? You probably didn't like that feeling, but you know that's a gift from God because it tells you that you have a conscience. And it's the way he doesn't express his wrath like we do. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So he shows us in our conscience. And everybody has an instinctive, they know right from wrong, even if they say they don't. And no matter how much we try to get rid of God in our culture, there's still, you know what's sad about that is it leaves people still have guilt and shame, but it's just floating guilt and shame, and there's nothing to attach to, so you can't repent. And guilt and shame is a gift that God is giving you to show you, to unmask you, to get you to stop. And one of the great problems in the Old Testament, the great apostasy of the Old Testament, is people no longer could blush when they sinned. Their cheeks didn't turn red in shame. So it's one thing to say that it's a gift is to say that God also, not only does he show you your guilt and shame, but then he takes away your guilt and shame. That's really pretty cool. God also reveals his wrath and consequences. We just don't get away with anything. No one gets away with anything. That's another way that he reveals his wrath. And this whole idea about you can live and let live as long as it doesn't hurt other people, that's a lie, because your sin always hurts other people. And so there's consequences. So not only are there God's wrath revealed in the consequences we experience, but sometimes God's wrath is revealed in the consequences we cause other people to experience. The hurt that we cause other people, the pain that we cause other people. God also reveals his anger against ungodliness and unrighteousness in creation. I mean, death is a result of sin. I mean, I think, the dog died this week. That's painful. Which brings us to the final point, and that's exchange. And I'm just going to say something quickly about this. And this, that's just the way, let me just say it this way, the way in which God most clearly displays his wrath is on the cross. God wants to bring, God brings his anger out in the open, but he doesn't demand your blood for his anger. Jesus sheds his blood and removes the wrath of God against you. And you see this happening in verses 23 and 25. You notice the word exchange. The word exchange means to substitute. Verse 22, it says, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged, they substituted the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then in verse 25, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because what? They exchanged. They substituted the truth of God for a lie. Which brings us to Jesus. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, and substituted himself for the ungodliness and righteousness of all the disciples and how they suppressed the truth about it. Jesus substituted himself, said, "This is my body, it is for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. So this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of all of your sins. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cried out, "Lord, if there's any way to take this cup from me," and what he was talking about was the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus drank to the bottom all of God's wrath
so that he can pour out the love of God into your hearts. Father, I pray as we come to this table together that we would not suppress in our own righteousness the truth about our own ungodliness and our own unrighteousness, and even more about the righteousness that we receive through faith. Lord Jesus, help us to drink from the cup of the righteousness that comes by faith, because Jesus drank to the bottom the cup of your wrath, that he exchanged his life for ours. Thank you for putting us in order. We confess our rebellion to you against you, our ungodliness, and all the ways that our ungodliness has worked out in unrighteousness toward all those around us. I pray that you would particularize that for us this morning, Jesus, as we come to this table, and that we would bring our sin to you and exchange our sin for your righteousness. That this taking of this wine and this grape juice wouldn't be magic, but by faith we would drink deeply of you, the spring of living water, that we would eat you, from you, the bread of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
There's grape juice in the outer cups and wine in the inner cups, and I think if you will get your grape juice first, and then get the bread, then it might not crumble in the grape juice. I think that's what happened. So come and take from the grape juice and take the bread, and we'll all eat together and drink together for the wine. The body of Christ for you. The body of Christ for you. God is for you, and he has absorbed his own anger. And how can that? Can you imagine that? God is no longer angry at you, not because you don't deserve the anger, but because Jesus has removed the anger. Thank you, Jesus. And we do this together. This is revealed to each of us, and we are all sinners in need of God's grace. Thank you for taking that. The body of Christ for you. The blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of all your sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would fill our hearts with song, that we'd hear the music of the gospel. As we sing this last song, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.